John 14. Let me ask you something. What do you love? What? Not who, but what? Tell me, name one inanimate object that you would say, I love this thing. Anybody? What do you love? Not who, but what do you love?
I love food.
Food, okay, that's good. Food.
Sunshine.
What else?
Flowers.
Sorry? Car. I can't hear, I'm sorry. Okay. Whatever you said, good. Anybody, anything else? Yes.
Music.
Okay. Anybody, chocolate? Okay. Coffee. The two C's. Chocolate,
bicycle.
Coffee. I'm sorry?
My bicycle.
Your bicycle. Okay. That hadn't come up. Anybody love? Yeah.
Money.
Yeah, you're not supposed to, but you know. But yeah, that's an honest reply, you know. And we know we're not supposed to, but honestly, yeah, mostly, yeah. I love money, yeah. Money. Okay. Anything? One more thing that you love. Yes. No, impersonal. Impersonal. No family. Yeah, of course, but no. Yeah. I'm sorry.
The beach.
Yeah, the beach. Yeah, beautiful. Okay, now that's all things we love, right? Now, let me ask you this. Who do you love? Now, don't answer. Okay, don't answer. But you know, we acknowledge those are two remarkably different ideas, right? When we use those words the same, I mean, I say I love my wife and I love ice cream. But I mean two very different things, right? Once we move to loving persons. In fact, the love for a person is a profound experience. It's one of the most profound experiences we can ever have in life. If we can determine who, not what, but who we love, we'll find that we have courage, we have strength, and we have incredible peace. And because we know what we're about. You may be familiar with the novel by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, written in the 1800s, one of his classic novels. Dickens told the story of events during the French Revolution. The two cities were London and Paris. And one of the characters was Sidney Carton. Sidney Carton was a lawyer. He was a drunk. He was an alcoholic and had very few redeemable characteristics. But Dickens conveyed something to us that's in every one of us. In spite of his lack of character, Carton wanted to find someone to love, something good to do with his life. He bore an incredible likeness to another character in the story, Charles Darnay. Darnay was traveled to Paris, was arrested, was falsely accused and convicted to die at the guillotine. Carton comes to see him. He tricks Darnay into changing clothes. And then he drugs Darnay and tells the jailers that Darnay is the lawyer. So they take Darnay away and he's able to escape Paris with his wife and their child. But Carton must face the guillotine for Darnay. But Carton says this, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." And that's the effect of love, right? Love gives us courage when nothing else will. And love gives us peace when nothing else will. And it gives us strength. If we can determine who we love, then our lives are much simpler. Well, I'm going to speak about God's love for us because what we see in Christ in the last part of his life, we see a man who knew who he loved, who knew what he was about, and he has courage. When everybody else was panicky and afraid around him, he had the courage that love brings. I'm also going to talk about our love for Christ and what that love for Christ is to do for us. Now, our text is the 14th chapter of John. Let me give some background. This is at the Last Supper, just after the Last Supper. They are still in the upper room. Jesus has introduced the Last Supper. He took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He took the wine and, and shared it and said, "This is my blood which is spilt for you." The disciples were in a somber mood. He had told them repeatedly over the last few weeks that he was going to be put to death. But he also told them that he was going to rise from the dead. They did not seem to understand either of those things, though he repeatedly taught it to them. He also told Peter that Peter was going to deny him. Well, then he says these words. You follow me in your Bibles. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas was always a practical man. And God loved a practical man. But often he did not understand what God was up to in his life. Well, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, again, Philip is always confused. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." Well, what do we see here? We see Christ in the upper room with the disciples on the night of his arrest, encouraging the disciples. Within 12 hours of saying these words, he would be on the cross or on the way to the cross. Within 24 hours of saying them, his body would be placed in the tomb. But there he is encouraging them and encouraging us. Now, we're an international congregation. And when you read a passage like this, I'm aware that many of us in our native tongue have memorized this passage. It has said something to us. And I wonder how many languages in people's heads were rehearsing those words in your mother tongue. How many of us were doing that? I'm old enough to say that when it comes to Scripture, my mother tongue is the King James Version. Okay. But those words become precious to us. Well, every word in God's Bible, God's Word, is equally inspired. It's not true to say one word is more inspired than the other. They're all equally inspired. But to us, some words become more personable, mean more to us as individuals. Well, this morning we're looking at Christ as our way. And how is Christ our way? Well, he's our way to the Father. He's also our way in life. And he is our way in service. Now, first, he is our way to the Father. 12 men in an upper room. And Christ says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." And that section, he ends by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it says we are to trust in him just like we trust in God, just like we trust in the Father. We're to trust in him. And he promises us that he will be able to take us to the Father. He is our way to the Father. Well, this passage is a beautiful passage. It is not that straightforward in interpretation, interestingly enough. And it's not because of words added or missing or something like that. Not at all. The Bible was written without any punctuation, and they're written by the words all side by side, no spaces in between the words, and all in caps. Well, as you read something like that, you can imagine if we read the Bible like that ourselves, it'd be a little confusing, right? And people have understood these things in different ways. Well, some of these understandings has nothing to do with theology, really, because either way could be supported by theology. But if you have some translations, you'll see that they take it a different way. For example, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you," NIV, period. "I am going there to prepare a place for you." And I think in German, the modern translations take it that way. But some of the other translations, the Luther Bible, for example, takes it differently. And the English Standard Version takes it differently. No heresy. Don't worry. No heresy. Nothing wrong with this. It's just a different understanding. They say it like this: "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you." Okay. Nothing wrong with that. Most people don't take it that way. Why? Because of what follows it. And those are some of the challenges of trying to understand this issue. And also, my Father's house. What is God's house? What is he referring to, his house? Well, nonetheless, the great theologian, Bible scholar, Albert Barnes, one of the finest Greek professors, Greek scholars America ever produced. He's been in heaven for about 100 years now, but I read him almost every day in my devotional life. And a very conservative scholar, believes in the Bible, but also he had a pastor's heart. It's rare that you find a scholar with a pastor's heart. Ironic as it is, it's just rare that you find it. Well, he saw this, that my house referred to all of creation. This world is God's house. Heaven is God's house. And what Jesus was saying is, don't worry about me because I'm in God's house. Whether I live on this earth or I die and I go to be in heaven, I'm still in God's house. Well, I don't like to disagree with Dr. Barnes, and he is one of my heroes, really, because of his brilliancy and his compassion. But yet, I don't agree with him on this particular point. I take it where most people take it, that when he looks at my house, what he's referring to is heaven. In my Father's house. And most of us were taught that. I believe that is the right interpretation. House, we use that word house for our home, right? We come to our house means we're going to be in charge. You go out into the world, other people tell you what to do. You're not in control. But in your house, you're safe. You're in control. This is where you live. And it seems to me that's the idea. In my Father's house, in heaven, there are many, and then the English NIV says, rooms. Well, that's a one way to translate that word. It's English doesn't have a good word. German, by the way, German has a better word. That is Wohnungen. That's a great word. That really is what he's describing. And that's the translation. That's a good word. Matches up with the original word. The King James used the word mansions. Where did that come from? Boy, we have all sorts of hymns in English about my mansion, you know, in heaven. That's from the King James. Well, mansion actually comes in its origin from the same word in Greek. And it looks like that. It sounds like that. But it really doesn't mean mansion. He's not referring to a mansion. In fact, that word that's translated rooms here, or Wohnungen in German, really is connected to the word abide or continue. Later on, we see him abide in me or continue in me, bleiben in mir, okay, in German. That's the word that's connected here. And really, it means a dwelling place, an abiding place, a place that you stay. He said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Now, I've had all kinds of images we've drawn up from this description of heaven. And it's just the most general description. But what it means is there's plenty of room. And everyone that goes is going to find a home, going to find some place that feels like home. Have you ever been anywhere that you've never been before, but the minute you walk into it, it felt like home? It's rare, but it does happen sometimes, right? You say, well, I've never been here before, but immediately I feel at home. Well, heaven will be that way. We go to heaven, we're going to feel at home right away. And it's the home we'd always wanted. That's what Christ is saying. In my Father's house, There's plenty of dwelling places. But then he says this, I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, when I was a child, I remember getting this impression. I can't remember if it came from me or it came from a teacher. It could have been both or either or whatever. But somewhere in my mind, I had this idea that Jesus, as he was a carpenter on earth, that he's become a carpenter in heaven. And he went ahead of us, and he is there building my house in heaven. Now, that's a cute way for a child to picture this, right? It's okay. Yeah, we can get that. He, just like he was here as a carpenter there, he's a heavenly carpenter at work building our houses for us. And again, the King James, building our mansions for us. Well, that's really not what it means, though. As cute as that is, that's really not what it means. When he says, I go, I'm going there, or I go and prepare a place for you, he's referring not to going and starting work, but the means by which he is going to leave the world is the way he's preparing the place for us. He's referring to his going, which refers to the cross, refers to his death on the cross, refers to his resurrection from the dead, refers to his advocacy or in representing us before the Father in heaven. He's saying, by the means by which I'm going to leave this earth, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to pay your way there, and I'm going to prepare not just a right to come, but when you get there, you're going to have a place. By the way, another word that's worth paying attention to is the word place. For some people, they talk about heaven as an attitude, a state of mind. But here, he plainly says it's a place. It's not something that we just think about. But it is a place. I go to prepare a place for you. And then this other remarkable statement, I will come back and take you to be with me. Now, in this chapter 14, 15, and 16, that word come is used in three ways. First of all, it's used for his second coming. The scripture proclaims that he is going to return. He's going to come back. And he'd come back in a visible way. But in this section, that word come is used also for two other things. This was used, for example, for him coming out of the grave and coming to see the apostles, see the disciples after his crucifixion. I will come to you. And he's going to come out of the grave and come to them in that way. Then there's a third way that is used, that is in reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. That in this section he's saying this, I'm going to come to you by the Spirit. For example, in chapter 14, he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, referring to the Spirit. Now, I can't prove it. I tried to, but I can't prove it, but I think it is a good understanding, nevertheless. Scripture can really only have one meaning. Look at a verse of Scripture, it can really only have one meaning. But it can have many applications. It's one of the principles of understanding the Word of God is Scripture, a verse, it only have one meaning. We can't say, well, it means that or it means this. No, it only has one meaning, but it can have many applications. Many way it touches our life and we apply it to our life. And this is a case in point. That I believe one of the things he's giving us here, it's an insight into his working. But I believe when he says, I will come back and take you with me, that you also may be where I am. I believe he's describing what's going to happen at death as well. For a Christian, when we die, I believe the Holy Spirit shepherds us from this earth into the next earth. That whenever our death comes, whenever it is, whether it's going to be soon or later, or whether it comes suddenly or it comes slowly, whatever it is, at that moment of death, the Holy Spirit, who is within the people of God, is going to shepherd our souls from this world into the next. Now, another verse that speaks of this, all the way through the Bible, we see both in John and in Paul's writings, the words, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. And as the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us and gives us the means by which we know we are God's people, we see that he is at work within us. Now, verse 11 of Romans chapter 8 says this, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which lives in you." Well, the general understanding of that is he's referring to living the victorious Christian life. But I believe also there's an application to our lives. We don't need to worry about our moment of death. The Spirit is going to shepherd our soul into eternity. Christ said, "I am the way. I am the way." And at that moment, he will be our way in a very personal manner. Now, let me ask you this. Have you trusted in Christ yourself? He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And he's referring to an experience of real faith and trust in him. Now, there are many people that are confused about this. That is, they believe that all it takes is just to say a prayer, "Jesus saved me," or something like that, and they're automatically saved. I believe some of this has been brought on by us by doing poor work in evangelism. Now, I think we've meant well, but we have not worked wisely all the time. Because we've given the impression that all it takes is just to say a prayer, whether you mean it or not, as long as you say the right prayer, you should be saved. I know many people that go to churches that repeat the Apostles' Creed every week. I don't have any problem with repeating the Apostles' Creed from time to time. But the problem is that, by the way, what we usually say is our only creed is the Word of God. But it takes a little bit long to repeat it, right? If we're going to read it, it would take a while. So we don't repeat it every Sunday rather than to reference it. Well, I have no problem with the Apostles' Creed. That is what I believe. But there's a problem with methodology if we put it out there and put it out there and put it out there that people can say it without thinking about what it means. They go through the motions and they say it, but it doesn't mean anything personally to them. And they think, if I've said it, then it must be enough. But it is with the heart that we are saved. With the heart we believe and are justified. It's not enough. There's nothing wrong with saying it. There's much good in saying it. But saying it alone is not enough. Just like your marriage vows, right? It's good to say your marriage vows. Nothing wrong in saying your marriage vows. You ought to say your marriage vows. But we all know that many people say those vows and don't mean them, right? They just say them. They don't mean them at all. They're not going to keep them. They're just saying them at that moment. Well, that's the way it is with trusting in Christ. If he's our way, we need to be serious with. In fact, the manner in which he said this, it's very clear. He says, "I am the way." He doesn't say, "I show the way," or "I'll lead you to the way," or "I'll point you to the way." He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you're going to go to the Father, you need to come through me. Not through my words, not through something I have said or I have pointed, or not through my representatives. You must come through me personally, through faith. You must trust in me." Now, there's a deep experience of trusting in Christ. Now, sometimes we use the word, and I know what we mean by it. We say, "When I was young, I trusted Jesus as my Savior, and later on, I came to trust in him as my Lord." Now, we know what we mean by that. Many of us would have a similar testimony. That is, we said, "Early in my life, I followed Christ insincerely." That is, I trusted in him for salvation, but I really did not know what it was mean to let him be Lord of my life. But we cannot say that someone is saved by trusting in Christ as Savior, but rejecting him as Lord. It's clear that if he's going to save us, we have to accept him as Savior and Lord. That there's no point to asking someone to help you who has no power or authority to help you. But when we come to him and say, "Lord, save me," we acknowledge that he's the one who can save me. And he said, "I am the way. You have to come through me to the Father." So let me ask you, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you sincerely had a moment of faith, say, "Lord, I take you. I don't just trust in my parents' faith. I don't just trust in some statement, whether it's a creed or a prayer that someone told me to pray. I don't trust in those things. Rather, I'm trusting in you. He is our way to the Father. Now, you can do so right now if you've never done it. You can do it right now by saying, Lord, I take you as my Savior. Right now in your heart, while you're sitting there, before I finish the sermon, you can say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I want to trust in you. Now, the second thing, though, is that he also is our way into life here. He is not just our way to the Father, he's also our way into life here. That word that's translated way is a very profound idea in Scripture. It's used throughout the Bible. We see it talking about the way, the ways of God, the ways of men. And in this setting, I believe he's saying not just that he is the way, a means to an end, but he's saying, I am the way in the sense that he is the journey also. He is the journey. He is the journey we take in order to get to the Father. I mean, he becomes our personal way in life, and he shapes us. In these passages, he talks about the Spirit coming. Look what it says in verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. And there's a description of receiving the Spirit. Our hearts become the home of God, and he lives within us. In chapter 16, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. And that's what he does. Well, what does belong to God? What does belong to God? Love belongs to God. Grace belongs to God. Truth belongs to God. Life belongs to God. And the Spirit takes those things and it shows it in our heart what it means to follow Christ. What he's describing here is a rich and a deep experience. And it's for every Christian, by the way. Ken was a young man who grew up in the state of Alabama, USA. When he grew up in the 50s and 60s. When he was 5 years old, his uncle said to him, come out here, son, I want to teach you something. And Ken went out, and he was hoping his uncle would teach him to play football or something like that. But instead, his uncle had him stand before him, and he knocked him to the ground. And Ken didn't understand. He got back up, and his uncle knocked him down again. And he started to run off. He said, come back here, boy. I'm not through with you yet. And he knocked him down again. And Ken cried and said, don't do it anymore. He did it 6 times, knocked him to the ground. And then he said something that, although he was only 5 years old, he never forgot. He said, son, let me tell you who you are. You're a black boy in Alabama. And this is a white man's world. And in order to succeed, you have got to be better than the white man. You've got to be 2 to 3 times smarter. And if you're going to play sports, 2 to 3 times a better athlete. If you're going to get anywhere in this life, you need to learn how to get back up. And if you keep getting back up, you'll win. But if you let them, they'll knock you down all the time. Well, he took those words to heart, and he grew up living them. He became an honor student, an excellent student. He also became a star athlete, but he also became a man filled with hate. When he was young, he began to play sports. They integrated the schools then, that is, they put whites and blacks together, and it didn't work out so well right away. Now, you have to be a Southerner to understand this, and maybe you won't if you're not a Southerner. I'm a Dallasite. I'm from Dallas. Dallas is sort of in the South, but not really of the South. But I'm close enough to understand this. That is, when they started mixing these whites and blacks together, some of these black young men were better athletes than a lot of the white young men, and so they began to get the starring roles on the football team. And there's nothing that bothers a Southerner so much as not letting his son play on the football team or not getting the position he wants. So rather than applauding the fact that they had an excellent athlete on the football team, the white parents began to be jealous because he was taking their white son's place. And Ken, filled with anger, he liked football because he got to hit people. And he loved it. He had tremendous anger in him. Now, to show you how angry he was, at one time, someone, he was on a motorcycle, and someone came around the corner and hit him on his motorcycle, riding with a friend. He had a terrible gash on his leg from his hip all the way down to his ankle. A white woman came running up to him and said, "Oh my goodness, are you okay?" He said, "What's wrong with you, woman? Get away from me." And he made his way to the hospital. We got to the hospital. All the doctors, all the nurses were white. And they began to attend him. And they said, "Well, we're going to have to put you to sleep because we need to sew this leg up." He said, "There's no way I'm going to let a white man put me to sleep and work on my body. I'm going to be awake the whole time." And so the doctor said, "Well, that's your choice, but you have more courage than you have sense." And it was a 5.5-hour operation on his leg to put it back together. They told him, "You'll never play football again." But because a white man said it, he said, "I'll show them." And he did. He became a star athlete again in his high school. Standout student, standout athlete, but someone filled with hate. Now, in those days, integration, there was a lot of violence, and he was involved in it. He gave it as well as he got it. And more than once, he was beat up by someone just because he was black. There's plenty of hatred from the white to the black and plenty of hatred from the black to the white. But the funny thing with hate is after a while, whatever you start hating, after a while, it doesn't matter. You hate everything. Whoever you start hating, you may start hating that person, but eventually you'll hate everybody. And that's what happened with Ken's heart. Eventually, he hated whites. First, he hated whites. Eventually, he hated blacks as well. And the most hated man to him was Dr. Martin Luther King, because that was during the Civil Rights Movement in America, and he was preaching nonviolence, and Ken wanted violence. Yeah, I'll show them. Well, some people were praying for him, and in that prayer, he had an experience of grace. The school didn't know any better than the conflict between the blacks and the whites, as they got them all together in the school auditorium and brought an evangelist to preach to them. And don't tell the Civil Liberties Union, they weren't supposed to do that, but they did it. And he preached to them, and Ken listened. He never heard the gospel before. But he listened to the gospel and it touched him. God touched him. And shortly after that, he trusted in Christ. He said, "Lord, if you'll take me, I'll turn my heart over to you." Well, God took that hate and replaced it with love. And Ken became a different person. Now, initially, no one was on his side because the whites did not accept him because he was black. And the blacks did not accept him now because he had turned to the white man's religion. And he didn't seem to fit into them as well, their world is either. So all by himself, he sought to follow Christ, but bit by bit, God brought some people along to encourage him. When he was in high school, his senior year, people began to notice what a great athlete he was. And at one game, though, there were threats made. And during the game, during a high school game, some shots rang out. Someone actually shooting, and they ran to the locker room. It was about halftime, and the coach told him, "You just stay here, Ken. You don't need to play. You just stay here." And he said, no, I'm going to go back out. I'm going to play. If this is my time, so be it. But I'm going to do with what God has given me." Well, he went on to play for college, university. Then he went to play professional football, Dallas Cowboys and San Diego Chargers. And Ken Rutherford was his name. But Ken's heart began to be changed. Rather than the hate that was consuming him, love began to fill him. And he felt God called him into the ministry. He went in the ministry, became a pastor. And in fact, he married even a white woman. He said, "I married the whitest woman God ever made." He said, "She's a German ancestor and just as white could be." And he said, "Our kids are a chocolate-colored mix between us." But he went on to be a pastor. He pastored, started a church in 1984 and pastored for almost 30 years as the Antioch Bible Church of Kirkland, Washington. And that church was 65% white and 35% everything else. And there's the pastor of a large, mostly white church who grew up hating them. That's just a power. That's just a story of the power of love, what love can do to people, what God can do to people. When God becomes your way, when Christ becomes your journey in life, everything changes. And just as when you start hating, eventually hate will consume you and you'll hate everyone. When you start loving by the love of Jesus, you'll also start to love everyone eventually. You'll get there. Maybe you're not there yet, but don't worry. Be patient. You'll get there. And that's what God does in our lives, in our hearts. Well, He is our journey. He is our way in life. And also something else that we want to, by the way, interesting thing about, if you're an American, this will mean something. You may not follow this, so I apologize in advance, but Kim became friends with a lot of people. He performed, the last wedding. It was unfortunate, it was the fourth wedding, but he was the minister in charge of the last wedding of Rush Limbaugh. Amazingly, if you know who Rush Limbaugh is, I can tell most of you don't. Extreme conservative commentary, but there is Ken, a black pastor, reaching out to him in love. Now, he passed away this past December after a 13-year battle with prostate cancer, but he died in peace because he knew who he loved. Now, the final thing, we're also to serve in love. Christ touches us, and then we go out and we serve in that same love. We don't serve mostly in our wisdom and our knowledge and our skills or even in our spiritual gift. Although the spiritual gift are not, all those things are good. But we serve in the love of Christ. And it is the love of Christ that shapes our service. Christ said that you're going to do greater things than me. What does he mean? It doesn't mean greater in size because he raised the dead. How can you be greater than that? But greater in number. When Christ died, 500 followers were all he had. But in the first day of the church, 3,000 joined. And from that point on, thousands and thousands and thousands more because of the work of the Spirit. That's what he does. He's our way, and he is the one who enables us and empowers us. I've mentioned several times, my wife and several women in the church are reaching out into the brothels in Stuttgart area. And yesterday, I was up in her office. I happened to go up there. I was looking for food. And she happened to be up there with the ladies talking. And there were 10 of them in the room. Now, by the way, this is not a ministry for everyone. It's really not. You don't need to say, I've got to do this. No, no, no. If God puts it on your heart, you should do it. But it's not for everyone. But there were 10 of them in that room, and they started sharing their stories. And I got there to hear most of them share. But it was so exciting to me to listen to what they were sharing because they talked about these girls, and most of the girls who are in prostitution have been tricked into the trade, pressured into the trade, and they feel trapped into it. They would love to get out, most of them, but they don't know how to get out. They're not sure, and that's what this ministry is, trying to help them find a way to get out. Men, it would go away if the demand and would die down. If men quit going to brothels, there'd be no brothels, right? But they talked about the stories, and they go in and talking to these girls and seeing the darkness in their eyes because of the life they have and the hopelessness that's there, and how those eyes and those looks touch their hearts. We are thinking about who was there. People were there. People were there. One said they went to one brothel and they opened the door this wide, and they gave him something. You always have to go with gifts, by the way. Gave him something. And they came back this next time, it was open this much, and they gave him something else. And next time we go back, open enough where actually last time they're able to make eye contact through something that big. Maybe next time it'll be a conversation, but it's a start. And I was so impressed with these ladies who, because of their love, and these are tough ladies, because of their love, they said, we're going out and we're going to talk with them and trust that Christ is going to be our way, our strengthener, our strength and our supporter as we go and speak with them. Well, this is what we should be doing, right? Well, who you love shapes you. Who you love will shape you. It'll give you the courage you do not have. It will give you the peace that you do not have. So really all this question is what we're going to do about it. And what we're going to do about it, what we should do about it, is simply love Jesus back. He loves you. Well, you love him. That's all you need to do. Just say, Lord, as you give me the power, I will love you back. And once you love him back, he'll show you what to do about it. He'll show you what to do about it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are so loving and kind. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us when we were not very lovable. and you loved us enough to go to the cross for us, that you died for us while we were still sinners. And Lord, we thank you that you call us in life to follow you, and not just to follow you with a big burden to carry, but Lord, you allow us to follow you as you become our life, as you put your love in our heart. And Lord, we thank you that you call us to follow you to make a difference in the world. Lord, teach us that, what it means that you're our way to the Father, that you're our journey itself in life, and that you're going to use us. You can use us. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.